Father, as we consider the work that our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished for us, we who were guilty and vile, we who were sinners filled with all ungodliness and unrighteousness, we who were your enemies, to consider the infinite love that you have for this world, that you would initiate our salvation and then pay for it completely through the sacrifice of your Son on the cross. Thank you for all that you've done for us. Help us, Lord, in appreciation and awe of that salvation and of your love for us, to live for him who died and rose again, and not to live for ourselves. In Christ's name, amen. As we continue to look at the provisions that God has made for us in grace, we are looking at the freedom that we have, we who were in bondage. Turn to Galatians chapter 4. We ended there in our last session. Galatians chapter 4, beginning with verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, don't you hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. So two sons that Abraham had, one from a bondmaid, the other from a free woman. And the contrast there is bond and free. But he who was of the bond woman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. So another contrast here, one born after the flesh, it was the initiative of the flesh, it was all an activity of the flesh, it had nothing to do with God's promise and God's fulfillment of promise. It did not require God's divine intervention as it did with Isaac. He of the free woman was by promise. God promised Abraham that he would have a son. Abraham was getting very old, and more importantly, his wife Sarah was getting beyond childbearing age, and God still said that he was going to have a son through Sarah, and they decided to try to fulfill that by taking Sarah's handmaiden and having a son through her. God's promise was still valid, and it was still to be fulfilled. And Isaac was one who was born of the free woman and born by promise. Which things are an allegory? Now let's learn what that allegory means. What does that mean for us? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai. That's the covenant of bondage. That's the covenant of law works. That's the covenant of performance. It's a contract that God made with the nation of Israel and with no one else. And the contract was one that said that if they would obey his statutes, his commandments, his laws, that he would bless them. And if they did not, then they would incur the consequences for that, which was summarized as curses, the consequences of disobedience to this conditional covenant with the nation of Israel. And so the son of the bondwoman represents this covenant that God made at Mount Sinai with Israel, which gendereth to bondage, which results in bondage. That's what law does. Law brought to an individual condemns him and brings him into bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. That's the allegory here. And answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. So here we have the bondage and the freedom, the bondage that is there through Mount Sinai, through Agar or Hagar, and the freedom that there is through the Son of Promise. For it is written, verse 27, for it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. That's a reference to Sarah. Rejoice, Sarah, you that are not bearing any sons. Break forth and cry, you that travail not. For the desolate, that's Hagar, the desolate has many more children than she which has a husband. That's an interesting statement, because it says that there are many, many more children that are in bondage than those that come from the free woman. It's always been the case. It is true today. If you apply that to today, there are relatively few individuals who have trusted Christ alone and exclusively for their salvation. Relatively speaking, compared to the population of this earth, there are very few genuine saved Christians. And that's part of the illustration and part of the statement, part of the reality of these two covenants, these two children, sons, one of the bondwoman and the other from the free woman. For the desolate has many more children than she which has a husband. That's Sarah. Now, we, brethren, as Isaac was, he was the son of the free woman, he was the son of promise, he's applying that to us, we are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. And so ever since then, the son of the bondwoman persecuted the son of the free woman. And Paul is taking that reality, saying this is an allegory that you can transfer all the way down to the 21st century, literally. Because there's this bondage and this freedom. There is the persecution and those that are persecuted. And the persecutor is the one who's in bondage, who's always battling the one that is free, the one that is born of the Spirit. And he applies this to our daily lives. But as then, verse 29, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Ah, that's the issue. What does the Scripture say? Scripture says, if you go back to what happened with Sarah and Hagar and their sons, Scripture says, cast out the bondwoman and her son. Remove them. Cast them out. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. The two are incompatible and inconsistent. You cannot have both cohabiting. You cannot have both as heirs of the Father and of the promise. And so it is today. You cannot put people under the bondage of law-keeping and expect that fruit will result for God, that freedom will result. It always results in bondage. And so we need to remove anything relating to that which is bondage, anything relating to that which is, that stemmed from the bondwoman, that which stemmed from Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments specifically, and all of the law that was given as a conditional performance system to Israel needs to be done away with, needs to be removed. There are many other passages in Scripture where it is clearly stated that the old covenant has been done away with. It is no longer the rule of life. In Romans chapter 7, it no longer has jurisdiction over us because we are alive in Christ. We have died with Christ, And that law, which has jurisdiction over us while still alive in the flesh, no longer has jurisdiction over us who have died with Christ and who have been raised up to new life with Christ, to a whole new rule of life. So to try to bring law-keeping to people who are positionally free is to try to bring them back into bondage, which is exactly what was happening in Galatia. People who understood what it meant to live by grace and to walk by faith. Suddenly there were those who began to teach, and they started to accept that teaching, that they needed to start to be circumcised and needed to start applying law to their lives. It's grace plus law, and then you really have a good life. Paul says, if you go back to using law as a rule of life, any part of the law, because if you do one, you are guilty of all, you're responsible to keep it all. You don't pick and choose which parts of the law you keep. And Paul is saying, if you start bringing law into your life, then what you're doing is you're departing, you're falling from grace as a rule of life. You cannot have one foot on law and one foot on grace. They're contradictory. It's like being in a bright room with the lights turned out and it's pitch dark. It's a contradiction. It's either it's bright lights and you can see everything, or it's pitch dark where you see nothing. But you cannot have both coexisting. You cannot have life and light and darkness coexisting with each other, nor can you have law and grace coexisting with each other. And that's the point that Paul makes here, because he is concerned about the Galatians who have given up their God-given, Christ-given freedom, their liberty. They're forsaking it, and they're going back under law, back under that which was given at Mount Sinai, that which genders bondage. And he starts this letter to them by saying, who has bewitched you? Somebody has really done a number on you. You that desire to be justified, declared righteous in your daily living by law, it's impossible. And so, as Scripture says, so we must do today in the protection of our liberty in Christ, cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we, as members of the body of Christ, are not children of the bondwoman, we are children of the free woman. Verse chapter 5, stand fast, therefore, having understood that allegory, having understood the application of what it means to be under grace and no longer under law, stand fast, stand militant, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not, stop being entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Stop doing that. You are free. You have liberty in Christ. Live that way. Don't try to go back to an old system of law which was given to Israel for a purpose. Until, Paul says in Galatians, until that time at which Christ would come and provide true liberty, true freedom, which we have in Christ. And we need to protect that freedom. We need to stand militant against anything or anyone that seeks to put us back under law and back under that bondage, which Peter himself said as the head of the 12 apostles, which neither we nor our fathers were able to keep. It was an impossibility. Couldn't do it. Now we're free. Now we have a unique freedom. Galatians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2, and verse 4. This is the situation in Galatia. And that because of false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in privately, quietly, sneakily, came into your midst to spy out our liberty with a view of robbing us from it, is the idea. They came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Be careful. Be careful about any teaching that causes you to consider the possibility of going back under law-keeping and a performance of law works, because that will rob you of the true liberty that you and I, as members of the body of Christ, have in Christ. The next provision of God's grace is love for the unworthy. One of the most beautiful subjects to consider and to study in all of the Word of God. God's love for you and for me. This is a love unlike any other. There's no love like this. And it is revealed and it's manifested to us in the Word of God. Just think of it. It's a love not for people who are lovable, not for those of us who have somehow merited His love. We have lived such lives that God admires them. God is pleased with us. God is satisfied with us, when really Scripture declares that quite the opposite is true. We are, in fact, as Scripture says, dead in the sphere of trespasses and sins. That's who we are. And that's our spiritual condition. Dead in trespasses and sins. Paul says also that we are filled to overflowing with all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We have no strength. We are spiritually bankrupt. And God says that we are His enemies. Consider that backdrop, and we will gain a much better appreciation for God's love. Because God's love, by its very nature, is unconditional. It is not based on any conditions that we meet, because if He demanded any conditions, we couldn't meet one of them. It is a love that is unchanging. The love of God for you does not change based on your performance or lack of performance. It's a wonderful thing to know that God loves you unconditionally. His love is unchanging. He has set His love upon you and His love uniquely upon the body of Christ so that nothing will change that. Now, we can understand, as is true in the Word of God, that really we are free to make choices, and we may make, and often do, make bad choices, choices that are in rebellion to the Word of God, choices that are inconsistent with who we are in Christ, and at our very worst, God loves us just as much as when we are at our very best. Because God's love for us, it's absolutely not dependent on who we are and how we perform and how we live. We will see that as we study several aspects of God's love. God's love is also eternal. It is unending. It never ends. God will never stop loving you. And we have people in this world, you under the hearing of the teaching of the Word of God, who may question God's love for you, who may wonder if God ever loved you, who may wonder if God has stopped loving you, and the answer to that is absolutely not, because God's love is unconditional, it is unchanging, and it is unending. Let's look at several aspects of God's love for us. First of all, the scope of God's love. John chapter 3, verse 16, and there are other passages of Scripture that we could go to. This happens to be a familiar verse to many. The scope of God's love, the world. It's a great thing. God does not love a select few people. God has love for the entire world. The first part of John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world. So loved the world. The scope of God's love is expressed in two words here. The word so and the world and the word world. So. He so loved the world. Now, God has a unique and special love for this whole world. Every single human being that ever lived, that lives today, and that shall live, God loves the world. Then we see the extent of God's love. The cross. Look at the second part of verse 16 of John chapter 3. For God so loved the world, he so loved the world that was at enmity with him, the world that was filled with his, with those who were dead in trespasses and sins, the world which was active in pursuing ungodliness and unrighteousness, the world that was negative toward God and positive toward sin, that's the world God so loved. And he so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son, his unique one and only Son. He gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The two possible destinies of man, perishing and eternal life. And the only way to avoid perishing in the lake of fire for all eternity is to have everlasting life. And the only way to have and possess everlasting life is to receive it as a gift from God by believing. Believing in him, believing in Christ, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the cross gives evidence and demonstrates the extent of God's love. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul speaks about how God demonstrated his love for us. But God, Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, God demonstrates his love. God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the demonstration of God's love. If you ever, in your worst moments of depression, wonder about the fact that God may not love you, God directs you to the cross, to what happened on the cross when Christ died there for you out of one motive, for one reason, because God so loves you as an individual that he gave his only begotten Son, and he demonstrates today, present tense, he continues to demonstrate his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, not when we had performed, not when we had met certain requirements, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's in the context of Paul saying in verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. He calls us sinners in verse 8 and in verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, how? By the death of his Son. There's the demonstration of God's infinite, unconditional love for you. Is Christ, God's only begotten Son, dying on the cross, becoming sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ becoming sin for us, the great exchange that took place at the cross as a demonstration of God's infinite love. God took your sin and all of your sins, and he placed them upon his Son while he was on the cross. And he became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The only way that God could save a sinner was through the demonstration of his love on the cross. His love doesn't save anybody. We're not saved by God's love. God's love provided a way of salvation. He gave his Son. It's the death of the Son of God on the cross. The substitutionary death. He dying our deaths on the cross as an evidence and demonstration of his love for us. Paul personalized God's love for himself. He never got over the fact that he is the chief of sinners, that he as the prototype of the worst of all, persecuting Christ and persecuting Christians, killing them, putting them into prison, creating havoc among those who identified themselves with Christ. He as the chief of sinners being captivated by the love of Christ on the road to Damascus, Christ himself intercepting his life and saving him. Saul of Tarsus falling on his face before Christ and being captivated by the love of God and the love of Christ. He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he never forgot that. He said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. He personalized it. It's one thing to say that Christ died for the sins of the world. Yeah, the world deserves to be saved. The world deserves or needs that kind of a Savior. Do I? Yes, God loves the world. Do you know that he loves you personally as an individual? And Paul says, he loved me and gave himself up for me. And the cross and the death of Christ are the ultimate demonstration of God's love for you as an individual. Then we have the protection of God's love. And this is for members of the body of Christ only. This is not for the whole world. Yes, God loved, so loved the world that he gave his Son. Christ died for the sins of the world. But now his love has a special place in the lives and the destiny of those who have trusted Christ alone and exclusively as their Savior for their personal salvation. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's a legitimate question. One that you might ask if you wonder if, yes, God placed his love upon you and demonstrates his love towards you, but does that ever end? Can we ever fall from being loved by Christ and being in that state of being loved by Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, difficulties, troubles, shall distress, shall persecution, will famine separate us from the love of Christ? People who go to bed at night starving, does God love them any less because there's famine? We might be prone to wonder, does God love me when I'm going through distress or tribulation or famine or persecution or nakedness or peril or sword, when I'm being beaten, as Paul was and many of those who ministered with him, if we are killed because of our faith and our identity with Christ, does the love of Christ mean any less to us, or does the love of Christ diminish for us? Is that evidence? Are circumstances a gauge or a measurement of God's love for you? And Paul says, absolutely not. It has nothing to do with your circumstances, no matter how difficult or how painful they might be. That's the point here. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Difficulties, pain, trouble, death. As it is written, verse 36 of Romans 8, for thy sake we're killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's the way his ministers, his children live. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Conquerors through him that loved us. Not in your own strength, not in your own capacity to endure pain and suffering. No, it's through the enablement of God's love. More than conquerors through him that loves us. That loved us. For I am persuaded, 100% persuaded, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God loves us in Christ Jesus our Lord. And nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And no one can separate us from the love of Christ. No person, no angel, no demon, no circumstance, no trial, no sickness, no affliction, no emotional or physical pain will affect the love of Christ for you. Nothing and no one can separate us from the love of Christ, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Now look at what the love of God accomplished on our behalf. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Remember that Paul is speaking here about members of the body of Christ. He's not speaking here about the unsaved. When Paul speaks here about being chosen, he speaks of members of the body of Christ. We have been chosen before the foundation of the world, not to be saved, but now that we are saved, for something to be true of us. God predetermined before the foundation of the world that certain things would be true of the body of Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that what? That we should be saved? No. That we, as members of the body of Christ, which is who Paul is addressing here, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In love. In his love, God set his heart upon the body of Christ. He predetermined that those who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ during this dispensation of the grace of God would become members of something brand new that he was forming, his body, the body of Christ, and there are certain things that would be absolutely true and eternally true of those who are members of the body of Christ, namely that we are holy and without blame before him. In the sphere and context of his love, for he has predestinated us, he has predetermined not who will be saved and who will not be saved, he has predestinated those who are saved and members of the body of Christ unto a new standing, which he calls here the adoption of children, adoption being son placing. We have been placed as adult sons in the body of Christ, heirs of God's promise, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So he has predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. All of that accomplished for us because of his wonderful love for us. The standing that we have in Christ, the acceptance that we have in Christ, the holiness that is ours in Christ is magnificent. And it's all motivated by, it all stems from God's love for you. God's wonderful, infinite, unchanging, unending, unconditional love for us. And so we have a new standing in his love. Now look at chapter 2 of Ephesians, and you will see the power of God's love. The power of God's love, Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning with verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. What happened as a result of this love? Even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us, has made us alive together with Christ. So that's one aspect of the power of God's love. As an outflow of his love, he has given the dead eternal life. And, verse 6, and has raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Eternal life and seated with Christ in heavenly places, blessed with all spiritual blessings. That's what God has done. Because he loves us so much. And it took the death of his son. It took the cross. It took the giving of his son for us. He loved me and gave himself up for me.